Good evening. I mentioned this morning that we would be covering this prayer. Part of the reason that I guess it was split into two lessons is because we would have been here all morning and then through lunch, and had I preached both of them at one time. So sometimes studying those things together, there's certainly a connection, obviously, because of the context and what's taking place, but there's also a connection by way of the application and the study that we might gain from such. If you look back and just look back at Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice that there is in fact yet another prayer that Paul mentions. He is praying for the church there, Ephesians 1, 16 through 19. He says, I cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And then he says what he's been praying for, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that eyes of your understanding may be are being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and dominion and might and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. There's a connection there with the prayer that obviously we'll read in chapter 3, but much has obviously been taught in between, and we spent some time looking at that, kind of building up to chapter 3. But this question is asked in Romans chapter 3, in verse 29, that indicates that there is this difficulty that the Apostle Paul is dealing with in most every congregation. You begin to see this come up in the letters, especially to the Romans. You'll see it in Galatians. You'll see it. If Paul is in fact the author of the Hebrews letter, whether or not he is, we can't say for sure, obviously. But the point is that this issue of the Jews and Gentiles and this back and forth, but you remember that this question maybe was asked, Romans 3:29, is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also of the Gentile? Yes, of the Gentiles. And Paul makes that point very clear. After having spent some time, and Brian's doing an excellent job teaching from the letter to the Romans, this idea that chapter 1, the last half of that chapter, he's dealing with the Gentiles of the old world, and maybe even those before the flood, in fact, as some seem to indicate in their commentaries. But certainly then you get into chapter 2, and it talks about the Jew was inexcusable because they in fact had the law, and they should have known better as such, but did not respond properly to that. And then chapter 3, there's none righteous, no, not one. And then in fact, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then later in that chapter, he asks this question, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And so this is a problem, obviously, that seems to keep coming up. And especially then in the Ephesian congregation, where certainly there would be the likelihood of a mixed congregation in that way of both Jews and Gentiles. It is primarily a Gentile congregation. And so it appears the Apostle Paul was the apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11, verse 13, a teacher of the Gentiles, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 7. But you'll remember then that we talked about even this morning, the status, what was the state of the Gentiles before Christ? Well, that they were without hope, that they were lost in the world, and so forth. We find that in Ephesians chapter 2. And so Paul says this is the very reason then that I'm imprisoned because of this. Paul then opens up by saying a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. And so keeping that in mind, that he's praying again in this letter, he's expounding on that. This is my prayer. This is what I do not cease to mention you in my prayers. And he mentions some of those first things. And then in chapter 3, he's going to expound on that a little bit more. I think it's important, verse 14, he begins to give us the reason. In Ephesians 3 and verse 14, he says, for this cause. In other words, for this reason, I'm praying. He not only wants them to know that he's praying for them, but he wants them to know the why. Isn't that a question that we often would get, especially from our youngest in the audience? Parents have heard that question before. Well, why? But why? But why? They want to know why. Not just because, but they want to know why. Not just that this is happening, but why? And so, well, this is the idea that he thinks, I believe that by inspiration he's writing this, but he's helping them to understand the why. Why is it that I'm praying for you? And in understanding that, I believe a great encouragement would be given then to the congregation if they know the why that he is now praying for them. And knowing what prompted that prayer would help them, would help them to grow and help them, I think, to appreciate even more the fact that Paul was praying for them. If you look through Paul's letters, you will see the very fact that this is common, that he's praying for those to whom he's writing. He's praying for Philemon. He's praying for those at Philippi. He's praying for those saints at Rome. And you'll see that in each of the letters, Paul is praying for them. But understanding the background why he's praying for them is going to mean a little bit more. It would give a deeper appreciation to those very things. And so we find, apparently, from verse 14, that it was because of the conception that he had. And I think, again, those first two chapters give us the backdrop, what it was all about, why Paul is writing this, and so forth. But you remember then that point in verse 3 of chapter 1, he's talking about spiritual blessings. And he's building on that. That's the theme of this particular letter. That's a point that you can keep coming back to, and you'll find that phrase either in Christ or by Christ or through Christ some 30 times in this letter. And so it's evident that the spiritual blessings are in, by, or through Christ. And so you begin to read that throughout this letter. And the source of those very blessings we find in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace toward us. There's the very source. This is what it was all about. Because God's grace had been shown unto even the Gentiles. And so they needed to know that. They needed to know their situation, where they were previously without Christ. They were without hope, lost in the world, and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Then they didn't have the scriptures in front of them as Israel did, as Judah did. And therefore, knowing then that, first of all, the conception, what it was all about, the conception that Paul had about God's plan that had been revealed to him. Not only that, he had, Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 6, he had received this communication from heaven. Not from men, he had received it by revelation from heaven itself. And so Paul makes that very clear. Verse 2 of chapter 3, he says, if you've heard the dispensation of the grace of God, there's that theme again, there's what it's about, the source of it all, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, he says, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. And then he talks about those things that had been hid that we spent some time this morning discussing. And so his conception of God, the communication from God, the commission that obligated him to preach to them, to get this message to them, begins then in verse 7. Paul says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God. There again, there's the very source of it all. According to the grace of God, he says, given to me by the effectual working of his power. He says, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so all the way down through verse 12, he's making that point. He was commissioned. This was his work to do these very things. But verse 13, you see the heart of the matter here and his concern for the Gentiles. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not, at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Paul's writing, but Paul has been arrested and is basically what we would think of house arrest. Yet he has a guard there at his own house. So it's not really completely like we would think about it today, but that's the idea. But he wants them to know that he has a concern for them. God has communicated these things unto him, has commissioned him to go to the Gentiles and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and that he has a great concern for them. He doesn't want them to be discouraged or dissuaded in any form or fashion because of what he's going through. Now imagine that. You get a letter from somebody and you say, you know, this is what's happened to me for the cause of Christ, but I want you to be strong in the cause of Christ. This could happen. You could be arrested. You could be taken away from your family for some time and not know when you're going to be back together with them. And so this is the situation that Paul found himself, and he says, I have a concern for you, but I don't want you to be discouraged because of my situation, because of what I'm going through, because it is in fact for your good that I'm doing it. It is for your grace that I'm doing these things. It was to their glory, in other words, according to verse 13. So understanding that at the very outset, Paul says, this is why I'm praying for you. And then notice then the second place concerning this prayer, verses 14, the last half of the verse, down through verse 15, notice the respect for God. And we'll bring all this together when we think about prayer and maybe even the example of prayer and how we should be praying. We can learn a lesson from that, I think, as well. First part he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Here is a great man, and he says, "I bow my knees." He's on his knees in prayer. That's how we would typically think of that. And with this, we're reminded of the great reverence that Paul has for God, but also the respect that the way in which he approaches God, the respect that he has for God. And so understanding then, first of all, the reason for the prayer, and then the respect for God that he has. Now, I see this as his attitude, the attitude that he has before God. He says, "I bow my knees," and he shows the evidence, the respect, the humility that Paul has before God. Now, I don't know that the prayer posture, if you will, is all of that important. Though I know that those in past years certainly spent a great deal of time, in fact, on their knees in prayers, and spent that time, and it was a way to show humility as such. I don't know that the posture of prayer is the important part of this verse, but I think it shows the respect that that Paul has for God. "I bow my knees," and it may be even the very idea that I'm bowed down before God, prostrate before God in humility. And so think about that humble heart that Paul has before God. We see that in his attitude. Then we see his approach. Note that he's praying unto the Father. This is to whom his prayer is addressed and how we are to address our prayers as well. He's not approaching a departed saint, as some would do so today. He's approaching God, the Father. This is what and how Paul shows his reverence unto God. He is approaching God, the Father, in this prayer with all humility that he can muster in his heart. His acknowledgement then. And of course, by the way, you can go back and you can look at Jesus' example of prayer in teaching his apostles to pray back in Matthew chapter 6. You can see then his acknowledgement, verse 15, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Brother Franklin Camp takes this to mean that he's talking about the saints of the Old Testament as well as then those of the New Testament being brought together. How so? In Christ, because those sins were atoned in Christ. Not just the animal sacrifices year by year, but rather all of those sacrifices being brought forth together in one final, once for all sacrifice in the body and blood of Christ. In His sacrifice made together, made those saints of old then acceptable unto God, as well as saints under the new law. And so that is at least Brother Camp's position, and certainly makes good sense to me. Hebrews 11 taught this same idea, though. We find this verse 39 and 40. He says that the writer says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith," and you'll find in that chapter that idea over and over, through faith, or by faith, so-and-so did this. By faith, so-and-so did this. And by faith this, and by faith this, and by faith this. You'll see that over and over and over. And it's a wonderful study on the very topic of faith. But you get to the end of the chapter, and he says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith," in other words, they had what God expected of them, and so they responded properly to that. "They received not the promise," is what it says. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The saints of the Old Testament who lived under the patriarchal age, the Jews that lived by faith under the law of Moses, and all of those now who enjoy redemption through Christ, that would be the whole family in heaven and earth. And so we see then the attitude that Paul has in his respect for God, the approach that he takes in his prayer unto the Father, and the acknowledgement that he makes concerning the whole family named in heaven and earth. But then we get to verses 16 through 19, which is the requests that are made. And I think there's something important about noting Paul's approach in prayer, if you will. The way that he approaches, he gives God glory and praise for all those things, for the saints that are named in heaven and earth. He knows the very source of that and his approach unto the Father. And then requests can be made. Verse number 16 says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, he says, by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And then that leads to the last verses that we studied this morning, verse 20 and 21. So the first request that he makes is that they might have strength. They might have the strength that they would need to overcome life's difficulties, to go about their day-to-day activities, and to be able to have the strength that they need to do that. Not for their physical strength, but more for the inner strength. The spiritual man, that he would be strengthened as such. Strength for the inner man to fight the battles, those spiritual battles, day by day that we each have to face. The psalmist says it this way, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." That's the idea. He spoke here about the eyes of the inward man, looking at the law of God, growing in those things. And so Paul would write again to Romans. There's certainly a connection that is here. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." The circumcision of this, that of the heart in the spirit and not the letter. "Whose praise is not of men, but of God." In other words, he's talking about the real man, the inner man. And he's praying for the strength of the inner man. Paul would pray for the same thing for the Corinthian church. In 2 Corinthians, it's mentioned there that the inner man would be renewed day by day. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Peter would talk about such as being the hidden heart of man, if you will. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. Such a man is to be strengthened with the might by his Spirit. This is Paul's prayer that he's praying for them. And even as he did earlier, he's writing, inspired by the Spirit, in answering really his own prayer in that way. Brother Wendell Winkler commented on these verses and makes the point that Ephesians chapter 6 actually points to the answer to this. Ephesians 6, beginning verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." And later makes the very point about putting on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, in verse 17. It becomes obvious then that such a person would be made stronger by doing what the Spirit has in fact revealed. Paul talks about that. The Spirit has revealed those things unto him. Therefore, he wrote those things, and whereby we read those things, and we can understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And while those things have been revealed unto Paul, those things we too can know. And as we read and as we study, then we grow as well. This is the same idea that we find then in Ephesians 3 and verse 16. The inner man is strengthened by the Spirit as he learns, certainly, the Spirit's teaching, how to become stronger. And he grows in that day by day. Paul would say very similarly in his prayer for Colossian saints. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness." Colossians 1, 9 through 11. So there's a great deal of similarities, certainly, between the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter. We typically call them sister letters, written nearly the same time, sent at the same time to these congregations, and with the intent that they would be swapped out and read to one another, in fact. And so keep that in mind as we continue on then. In verse 17, "that they might have above all the Savior in their hearts." The Jesus, that Christ, might dwell in their hearts. Christ should be certainly enthroned in our hearts. You know, I think about sometimes it's the case that we study with people, we're talking to people, we find out that in fact they maybe want to make some changes in their life, or realize that they need to make some changes in their lives, and you spend a little bit of time talking with them, and you soon find out that in fact that something's standing in their way, and they're not quite willing to give it up. And sometimes the illustration that I'll use is just this. You know, Christ has to be enthroned in our hearts, and whatever else, whatever other desire it is that's in the way, that has to in fact be dethroned from our hearts. That is the most important thing, whatever we enthrone upon our hearts. And so if it's in fact Christ, then whatever it is that Christ asks of us and wants us to be doing, that we will naturally do in our lives. And so again, this comes back to proper teaching, growing, having a healthy knowledge of Christ and His Word. And so Paul is praying again for their understanding, for the wisdom, for their knowledge, for them to be growing in those things, and then for Christ to be enthroned in their hearts. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, Paul gives the concept to the Corinthians as well. "But we all with open face, beholding as a glass, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." He writes to the Galatians, chapter 2 and verse 20, "But Christ liveth in me, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me." And so Paul is praying that they might have, above all, the Savior enthroned in their hearts. The last part of verse 17, "that they might be stable in love." That they might be rooted and grounded in love. If the first two requests are grounded, this one then is going to be easier, isn't it? These two figures are given here, one's of plant life, the other of building. But each speaking to the idea of strength and stability, having a sure foundation upon which to grow and to stand and to continue to build upon is the idea. And surely then, if these Ephesian Christians accept the teaching of the Spirit by way of the inspired teachers or inspired writings that they receive, they would become stronger and more like Jesus in that way. This would offer stability, and especially in context to this primarily Gentile congregation. Would such a person then have reason to doubt the love of Christ? Would such not produce more love in their own hearts? Realizing, in fact, then what Christ has done, what the Father has done, what the Spirit has revealed, and to be able to see those things. And so Paul's writing, this is a magnificent letter in this way, because what it does is it helps us to see all of the work that has gone into our salvation. And it should cause us to appreciate it that much more and to be stable in our faith and not be swayed to and fro by those ideas that are out there in the world today. We can simply go to the Word of God, grow in it, and be secure, in fact, in it. In verses 18 and 19, the first part, that they might be able to see. He says that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Again, Brother Wendell Winkler points out, he talks about these are divine measures, if you will, of divine love. This is how it's typically worded, especially in Paul's writings. He mentions this several times, the breadth and length and depth and height. He's talking about love of God in every direction, as far as you can possibly measure it, as your mind might be able to comprehend it in that way. He says that you might be able to comprehend, that you might be able to grasp the idea of what God has in fact done. Not one-sided, where it would reach only one group of people, if you say the depth of the love of God, or maybe the height of the love of God. But he says it's in every direction. And so it's not one-sided, which lends me to believe that this probably has something to do with the fact that he's writing to Gentiles, and he's encouraging them to love Christ, because Christ has his love to understand the depth and the length and the height and the breadth of the love of Christ, what all he has in fact done for them, that they're not second-rate Christians, if you will, that they are certainly every part of the church, as would be those Jewish Christians. And so they're not, they've not been given something less to them than the Jewish Christians. And so you think about the Apostle Paul writing, he himself would understand something about that. And even makes the points. He says, I'm the least of all saints. Yet this grace has been given unto me that I should go and preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And they would make that point over and over. He would talk about being the chief of sinners. Paul understood something about the breadth and length and height and depth of the very love of God. And so he wanted them to comprehend that and to know it as he knew it. And in so doing, that would certainly shore up and strengthen and stabilize their faith in a lost and dying world as well. We have what Paul would write to the Roman church, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And surely then we, along with maybe the Gentile recipients of this letter, need to come to see the very same idea. The last part of verse 19, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. These are ultimately the results. This is what he's been praying for. This is what he has asked for on behalf of these Ephesian Christians. But he says, here's what else I want. This would be the ultimate result. This is where it would all lead to, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. That you might have everything that God has to offer for you. That's the very idea. That's the bottom line. This is what Paul wants for them, and it would be summed up in his desire for their spirituality, for their continued growth, for their spiritual growth in Christ, that it would be as full as it could possibly be, that they would have that all the spiritual content that they would possibly need in front of them to study and to grow and to be able to comprehend the very love of Christ. This is the whole tone of this prayer. This is what it's about. Paul wants them to realize that they're not lacking in anything that has been offered to them by Christ. And therefore, they need to enjoy the very fullness of God and have that surety in their life. And so he's praying again for their spirituality. He's praying for their sufficiency. He wants them to come to see that God has made adequate provisions for their salvation. There's nothing lacking in that. In fact, in the Colossian letter, Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10, Paul says that they are complete in Him. That's the idea, that they would be full or complete, matured in Him. That, in fact, they would see their satisfaction is to be found in God as well. Being filled with all His fullness, having an abundance, if you will, surely ought to leave them satisfied. They're not looking for anything else. They have what they need. And they can continue to dig in and grow from it, but they can find satisfaction. This is that idea that man's always looking for something, doesn't know exactly what it is that he's missing out on, and so he dabbles in this and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and thinking that eventually he's going to find something. But when one begins to open the Bible, they begin to find that this is filling. This is, in fact, everything that I was looking for. This is everything that I need. This is everything that I need for my physical life, because God has provided me direction so that I can make good choices in my life. And in so doing, even when bad things happen to me, I know that God is caring for me and providing for me and even protecting me as such. And that I have everything that I need spiritually speaking, because Christ went to the cross and shed His blood for me, that I could have the forgiveness of sins, that I might be as a child of God and enjoy that inheritance that has been provided for me, that I am in fact also then created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, unto good works, that I have a responsibility. And so I have direction in life. And so many times that's really what people are looking for in life, is some sort of direction to go. This is the direction that we need. And He provides everything adequately that we need. He's given an abundance of those things, and therefore the satisfaction that we need in this life. We are filled to the fullness in God. We are complete in Him. Again, Colossians 2, verse 9 and verse 10. David wrote in the Psalms, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness." And he says, "I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." With everything that God is, he says, "I will be satisfied when I wake." When the new day starts, we'll see all the blessings that we have in Christ. I think it was Brother Eddie this past week reminded us in counting our blessings, putting that ever before us so that we have that reminder every day when we wake, we have the fullness of Christ in us. The Apostle Paul, again, in his prayer, then not only will be praying for all of these things on their behalf, but will make this point to conclude the thought. He says in verse 20 and 21, to tie the lesson together, he says, "Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think." And Paul has been praying for them. And he says, to the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, there's an expectation that's in that. And there's also a hope that is in that. And there's also a faith that is seen in this prayer, because he knows, in fact, God can do so many more greater things than whatever it is that Paul is praying for these Christians. And he says, so the one who's able to do exceeding abundantly above everything that we could possibly ask or even think about, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, world without end. Amen. And surely then Paul understood he was strengthened in the inner man by the teaching of the Spirit. He became strong enough to be like Christ and to go and take the gospel to the Gentile world. He was stable enough because of this love for them and for God. He came to see the dimensions of God's love for all. And that gave him a greater appreciation and depth, if you will, of understanding of how wondrous God's beauty and desire for all to be saved truly is. He's satisfied with the full provisions that he would partake of in Christ. And so his character would change and show forth that every day in his life. I believe that's the point of Paul's prayer for us. Because it's not just a prayer for those Ephesian Christians. We read this prayer and understand that Paul's praying for the church at Ephesus. But certainly could be said of us and would be applicable for us to understand that this would be the natural progression for one who first obeys the gospel and then continues to move unto satisfaction. Everything that God has to offer for them. That's the idea. That's Paul's prayer for each one of us. How do we then respond to that prayer? Because as we see with prayer, we certainly have a responsibility. We're not simply asking for God to magically do it all for us. We have a responsibility to that. And therefore we read, we study, we grow, we dig deeper as we do typically on Sunday nights and in this lesson. To do that so that we might grow closer to God in our understanding and our comprehension of the very love of God. So that we appreciate it the more, and when we walk out those doors, we're telling everyone about Him and we're living it daily so others can see it in our lives. This evening as we close, you may have a need. You may realize that you're not as strong as you need to be, and maybe prayer on your behalf would do well for you, and we would love to pray for you. We would love to encourage you in that way. And maybe it's the case that one who needs to repent of sin, who's allowed that hindrance, something to stand in the way of their growth. Repent of that. Get that out of your life. Step away from it. Enthrone Christ in your heart. Make Him the very center of your life. And those things will naturally follow suit. It may be the case there's one who needs to obey the gospel. And if you believe Jesus to be the Son of God, John 8:24, you'd be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized into Christ. Galatians 3:27 reminds us then that we become the children of Abraham in that way. We enjoy those blessings of that promise given to Abraham of salvation. If there's a way that we can help or encourage you this evening, come to the front while we stand, while we sing this song.